You know it when you hear it. And the whole point of this series is to look at our culture is changing dramatically. And it's and even when you think it couldn't change any faster, just this week, two major things happened. It just showed us it's changing very quickly. From Disney, the comments they've been making, to our president, the comments he made. And it just seems, will this stop? Will somebody have some sanity in this? And as our culture believes that truth is up to you to decide, no longer do we believe in what's called objective truth, meaning a universal agreed upon truth. When I was growing up, there was clear right and wrong, black and white, moral, immoral, ethical, unethical. But today, it's up to the individual to decide that for themselves. And as a result of that, that's thrown our culture and our country into chaos and confusion because people don't know what the rules are anymore. They don't know what they can say, what they cannot say. They don't know what they can do and not do. And as a result, they get paralyzed by it. But I do believe what Jesus said in John 8. He says this, if you embrace the truth, it releases more freedom into your lives. I want you to circle the word truth. Because the word that Jesus uses here for truth, atheleia, means to what is true under any and all circumstances, no matter what it is. It's always going to be true. The truth that Jesus gives us releases us from the bondage of our past, the bondage of sin, and really the bondage of religion. In the context of this word, John 8, Jesus is coming down hard on religion. And the religious leaders have built this huge structure of rules and rituals and regulations. And Jesus said, that's not what God's about. Even in the Old Testament, all those laws, all those rules was not about that. It's so that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And over time, that shifted. That shifted. God is wanting us to grow in maturity with him. In fact, the word truth that Jesus uses here means reality. When you look at it, it's obvious what it is. You see it for what it is. You're not hallucinating. And in our series, we've been building up through this over weeks and weeks, and then we got into some hot topics. We've looked at issues like living together, abortion, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? We've looked at all these different hot topics over the weeks. And today we come to another one that's made the news even twice this week. And that is this issue of transgenderism. And we've got to learn what to say to this. We've got to know what to say to this. We've got to know how to respond to this in a Christ-like way. Because I believe that God, through Jesus Christ, offers freedom to everyone, no matter who they are, even those who struggle with transgenderism. I've got a little video I want you to see. They'll turn down the lights. And in this video, this guy just goes on a college campus, and he poses a question to them. And I want you to see how these college kids responded to him. Watch this.
Are you aware of the debate happening in Washington State around the ability to access bathrooms, locker rooms, spas based on gender identity and gender expression?
I think people should be able to have access to the facility.
I think bathrooms could and potentially should be gender neutral because there doesn't need to be a classification for differences.
I think people definitely should have the ability to go to whichever locker room they want.
I feel like at least public universities should do their best to accommodate for those who do not have a specific gender identity.
You know, whether you identify as male or female and whether your sex at birth is matching to that, you should be able to utilize the resources.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would you respond to?
Good for you, okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you. Boy. Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would you respond to?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I'd say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you slowly came to that conclusion, and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions, just because on the outside, I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be? to enroll in a first grade class. Do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and you still need to do that now.
If that's where you feel like mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be an okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6'5", what would you say? Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're. If you truly believe you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong. No, but I'd say that I don't think that you are. I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong, like, that's wrong to believe in it, because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So, I can be a Chinese woman.
You... sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yeah.
If you thoroughly debate me or explain why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you are 6'5", or Chinese, or a woman.
It shouldn't be hard to tell a 5'9" white guy that he's not a 6'5" Chinese woman. But clearly he is. Why? What does that say about our culture? And what does that say about our ability to answer the questions that actually are there?
That is what's going on our college campuses today. Jesus used the word "athaleia," meaning reality. As you look at it, it is clear what is real and what's not real. But as these college students showed you, they're willing to ignore what's standing right in front of them as real for the sake of appeasement. They don't want to offend anyone. And as you saw there at the end, the quote, if you stand for nothing, you'll basically fall for anything. And that's where we are today in our culture. And I wanted to look at this topic because we must, as a church and as a people of faith, know how to respond to this issue of transgenderism. It isn't that this has just happened in the last couple of years. This has been going on for years and years and years. But it's been kind of in the background until in recent years, where people feel more comfortable to talk about it. Now, I did a lot of research for this, and in the process, these are real issues to these people who say they struggle with this, and I'm not denying that either, okay? I also think it's good and healthy for these folks to talk about their struggles. I think it's good and healthy for us to talk about it. I think it gives people more freedom and willingness to be open to the gospel if we're willing to engage in a conversation with them and at least listen to them. But this issue of gender identity is an issue that's being thrown in our face constantly. We're meeting more and more people who claim they are, when we look at them, they appear to be a man, but they claim they're a woman. Or they appear to be a woman, but they claim they are a man. So I wanted to look at several things here. And in your outline, it is two pages, two sheets this time. And I'm sorry, but I wanted you to understand some of the major terms to this. So let's look at this. Where do we start? Well, we got to first understand the terms. And there are a lot of them, and I just went and picked the top 7 terms that are being used today to try to give you a better understanding. If you engage in conversation with anyone about this subject, at least you have a better understanding of the terms and how they are being used. In fact, there are several terms here I didn't even know was out there. I learned in my research, okay? And the first term that we come upon is called gender sex. Now, for most of us, when we look at our biological sex as male or female, that's the gender we apply to ourselves. That's who we see ourselves as being. But according to the specialists today and those who deal with this, gender refers more to the social aspects of being man or woman, how you express your biology and social relations. So the terms male and female correspond to your sex or biological makeup, while the terms man and woman refer to how you basically express your sexuality as a human being. That's why we use the same terms when we refer to our pets. We have male pets and we have female pets. But we don't call them men or women. Being a man or woman is the human expression of the bodily reality of being male or female. Here's the next term you need to be familiar with. It's called gender identity. Now, when you look at this on the screen, you'll see that this has to do with how a person perceives their own gender. Do you see yourself as male or female? And for most people, their gender identity matches their biological sex. You're born with either as a male, XY, or female, XX. And the temptation here is, though, to stereotype gender, okay? For example, not every man is crazy about sports or hunting or working on cars. That's a stereotype, okay? There are women who love sports, hunting, and working on cars, too. And not every woman cares about how to sew, cook, or decorate. That's a stereotype. There are men who love to do that, okay? And there's nothing wrong in any of that. The tendency is we tend to play on the stereotypes, and we put people in a box. And we shouldn't do that. Here's a third type. It's called gender dysphoria. This refers to someone who kind of feels that their gender does not match their biological sex. This is an actual diagnosis by psychotherapists. It's marked as an incongruence between one's experience as a gender and their biological sex. They feel that they may have a body of a male, but they don't feel like they are male. They feel like they're female, okay? Here's the next term. It's called transgender. We're hearing a lot of that today. This has to do with identity. This is a person who not only feels a sense of incongruence between their biological sex and their gender, but chooses to identify their gender with the opposite sex. So, for example, a transgender male is a person who is biologically female but identifies as a male. And a transgender woman is a man who identifies themselves as a woman. So you see, there's this opposite of terminology and confusion of terminology. So transgender basically comes down to identity. And that's where I'm going to stay today in most of the sermon. Here's a new term. You're probably familiar. It's called transsexual. Transsexual refers to basically body transition. These are the people who say, hey, I'm a biologically man, but I feel I'm a woman. So they will either dress like a woman, talk like a woman, whatever, or they will actually go have surgery to reverse and turn themselves biologically or physically into a body of a woman or vice versa, okay? Now, it's important to understand that no matter how you were born genetically, as a man XY or a woman XX, you can't undo that. You cannot undo that. There's nothing in science because it's at the genetic genome DNA level. And I watched a lot of videos of people who've gone through the change, and later in years they said, I wish I'd never done this. Why? Because your DNA keeps telling you, this ain't right. This is not right. We cannot undo our genetic makeup. Now, here's a term I had never heard of. It's called intersex. It's extremely rare. This is a person born with both biological organs of both sexes. It's rare. It does occur. And usually at birth, the doctors will look at the parents and say, what gender do you want this child to be? And we will do surgery to fix this. And then that child lives out the rest of their life is that gender, okay? Now, in your notes, I put these in decreasing order of the number there are these folks. And for many of these people, transgender people, they say there's a dissonance. They feel like they're not the sex their biology tells them they are, okay? So, those are the terms. What's the next thing we need to do? Well, we need to understand, okay, the issues. And there's quite a few issues that come with this. And we're hearing more about these issues today through the news. If you watch anything, they're out there. And one of the first issues that becomes a topic is medical issues. If your child or you say, hey, I've got the body of a male, but I feel like I'm a woman, what medically is there for me? And what medicine does, it deals with three things. You see two, I've got another one coming up in a minute. But the first thing they deal with is what causes this. To this day, no one can explain why someone who is born a biological male may feel he is a female or vice versa. They cannot explain this. They don't know why. I can tell them in a simple word. It's called the fall. It's the fall. Second thing it deals with is effects. People who battle this gender dysphoria, meaning I'm born a female but I feel like a male or vice versa, they struggle their whole life. They struggle with depression. Many of them commit suicide. They have all kinds of anxiety disorders because of this. Ryan T. Anderson, in his book called When Harry Became Sally, reports, these problems do not seem to be alleviated much by sex reassignment procedures. The poor outcomes can be blamed on a hostile or bigoted society, since they are reported even in the cultures most accepting of people who identify as transgender. And what he's saying is that these people, even if they began to live out the sex they think they are, though biologically they're not that, they can never find true happiness and satisfaction with it. And people who struggle with these issues often battle a lot of the negative outcomes in their lives because of from family, peers, friends, and whoever. Now, there's a third thing medicine deals with. Deals with, as you see, causes and effects. Then it deals with treatments. And there's a lot of debate here. Currently, the understanding is, let's get the mind in order to where the body is. If you were born a biological male, let's take them through therapy to get their mind to now think they are a male. And that's the current trend, but even that is shifting now as more and more people become open to this. And there's a lot of people who battle these things in our culture today. So we've got medical issues. Here's another issue we have to deal with. We have to deal with cultural issues. This basically looks at how our society views people who claim they are transgender. Currently, the trend is to let each person pick their own personal gender. If they're biologically male and say they are female, our culture says, all right, go ahead and do that. If they are biologically female, they want to live as a male, our culture basically says, go and do that. And it all comes down to this term you see in the last line, self-identification. Our culture is all about self-identification. But for those of us who are in Christ, our identification does not come from our culture. Our identification comes from Christ. And the purpose of this sermon is not to put down anyone or to judge anyone or condemn anyone who struggles with transgenderism. You may have friends or family or coworkers or people that you know that struggle with. I would never put them down. I would never condemn them. I would never judge. I would actually befriend them because I want to build a bridge to them and hope they can come to understand the love of Jesus Christ. That's the point of this. But as a church, how are you going to respond? What are you going to do? For example, when you fill out on Facebook, when Facebook first started, you had two choices of gender, male or female. And then as the culture began to change, it was this, male and female. And then they gave you 70 other choices of gender. 70. And I went, 70. And then finally Facebook, Mark Zuckerberg says, "This we can't keep adding all these things. We'll just put other. Male, female, now you write in whatever you want to be called as far as your gender identity and the pronouns you want to use." Well, I've got another video for you. Recently it was asked of a Supreme Court nominee, "Can you tell us what a woman is?" Watch this.
In light of all the conversation about gender and identity, we began to wonder if there's even a difference between men and women anymore. We went to Seattle University to find out.
I'm aware of the conversation going on in Washington State right now around kind of gender identity, gender expression issues, and the ability to access facilities on those grounds.
There's gender neutral bathrooms and like all the dorms and stuff like that.
I think the gender is fluid, so if you want to use a bathroom because that's a place and that's a space where you feel comfortable and safe in doing so, then I think that that's completely fine.
I think that if whoever you think you are, if you're male or female, then that's the bathroom you should go into.
I think if it doesn't really negatively affect anybody, then I think anyone should be able to choose what gender they choose to identify as.
People, no matter what their gender identification is, they should be allowed to use whatever restrooms they should. The field that they identify with.
Is there a difference in your mind between men and women?
Possibly. In general, yes.
But I don't know why it's implied.
Socially, currently, yes, there is. There is no need for that difference to exist, scientifically and logically.
If you think that you're a male, if you think that you're a female, that matters more than the biological.
There's not much difference besides what society forces on people.
And how do you know the difference between them?
By what people think they are. So you can't, like, judge someone just on, like, their looks.
I don't think there's any one way to really distinguish between a man or a woman, and I don't think it's necessary.
It's not always consistent. At a high probability, like 90% of the time, I can get it right. There is some ambiguity.
I think, yeah, there are ways to tell, but then again, you can always be wrong.
What would you say I am?
Just judging off of your looks, I would say that you're male. I would probably assume a man, but then you never know.
A male.
Why would you say that?
Based on how I look at you.
Do you think that's a problem?
Yeah, probably.
Do you think the difference between men and women matters for any reason?
No, not really.
I think most sociologists agree that the concept of gender is more of a societal construct.
I do think it matters somewhat, yeah.
To me, no. I don't feel as if it matters to me because at the end of the day, the person is just a person.
No, I don't think it should matter.
And the differences on a social level are simply a product of a biased society.
Then is there a reason to have those labels, male and female?
I don't think so. I think that it's, again, a social construct of binary that we're given at birth. There is kind of a difference, but at the same time, if someone wants to identify as one or both or as nothing, I also find that completely okay.
There may be nothing more self-evident in the natural universe than the fact that every animal species is divided into two halves, male and female. Yet the most intelligent of those species seems to be wrestling with whether male or female are actually real things. Have we discovered something new, or have we become too clever for our own good?
Sometimes when I call a lady sir by accident, they get very offended.
As you see in that video, today on college campuses, self-identification overrides reality. Just overrides it. I mean, they were afraid to say he was a man for fear they may offend somebody. One kid said, I said sir to a woman, and she got offended. Okay? So it's an amazing thing that's going on in our culture that we place self-identification higher than what's looking at us in the face called reality. And it comes down to this question. Who gets to decide who you are? Here's a third issue that we got to deal with, and this has become apparent this week, political issues. Because how people identify themselves will determine public and governmental policies and regulations. Again, I'm going to go back to Ron Anderson's book, When Harry Became Sally. He says, these are the five areas politically we're going to have to be dealing with. One, privacy interests when men who identify as women can enter female-only spaces. Safety concerns when predators abuse gender identity access policies. Three, equality concerns when biological males can compete against females in sports and other arenas where sex differences are irrelevant. Four, liberty interests when people are forced to speak or act in ways contrary to their best judgment and deeply held beliefs. And fifth, ideology concerns. Ideology. It is a dolly. Ideology concerns about confusing messages that school children receive when they are taught that gender is fluid, it falls along a spectrum, and is essentially detached from bodily sex. And just this past week, Disney made this big announcement, if you were paying attention. They're no longer going to refer to men and women, boys and girls. It's just going to be gender-neutral terms. And then our president this past week made a speech that he is going to make all of this stuff available all the way down through elementary schools, all the way down to the first grade. And if some kid in the first or second grade feels like their biological sex doesn't match their gender, then we will use hormone-suppressing drugs and puberty blockers to stop them from entering into puberty. I just need to keep preaching. This infuriates me. and it should infuriate you too. We're losing our country very quickly. And I find it kind of funny that the board of directors at Disney had a meeting this weekend with their CEO, and this is what they said to him. You stick to being family friendly, stay out of the politics. Why? Because money's dropping fast from Disney. There's already a big campaign to boycott Disney from now on. American families are saying, if that's your agenda, we don't have to go there. We're not going to come there. Board of directors, I don't think they really care about what Disney does as long as it makes the money. But this isn't going to make the money. But as a church, how do we respond? Well, let me give you what the Bible says about this up front. First, God created us to be male and female. That's how he started it. He created Adam and Eve. He didn't create Adam and Steve. It was Adam and Eve. Look at Genesis. It says this. Then God said, let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make man in our image according to our likeness. Not physical, but a spiritual personality and moral likeness. And let them have complete authority over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the cattle, and over the entire earth, and over everything that creeps and crawls on the earth. So God created man in his own image. And in the image and likeness of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So from the very beginning, God created us as men and women. That's how he created us. But when sin entered the world, the fall came, and that destroyed everything. I find it amazing, after God created everything, the Bible says he rested, and then he said this in Genesis 1:31. Then God looked over everything he had made, and he saw that it was very good. Andrew Walker, in his book, God and the Transgender Debate, writes, maleness and femaleness, according to the Bible, aren't artificial categories. The differences between men and women reflect the creative intention of being made in God's image. God created us in his image, which means male and female. And that doesn't change because I feel like it changes. And Scripture is clear. He only created two genders. In fact, when Adam sees Eve, you know, they're in this perfect state. I love this. I wish you could read Hebrew. He goes, it says at last, but that's not what he said. He looks at Eve and goes, oh, man. That's literally what it says. He's never seen a woman. She walks over, and she bats those eyes, and he goes, at last, this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. He is thrilled upon what God has done. And so the question comes down to, who gets to say who you are? And what is working its way through our courts even now is this ideology that this strips parents of their rights over their children. There's already court cases going where courts are being asked to decide, because my child is now suing some parents because they feel they're this. The parents say, no, you're this. Who gets to decide? The child, the parent, the courts, who? It's already there. And in the Scripture, when we go look at it, God created two genders, male and female. In fact, the Old Testament forbids even cross-dressing. Look at this. A woman must not put on men's clothing, and a man must not wear women's clothing. Anyone who does this is detestable in the sight of the Lord your God. Now, the word that's translated detestable there in Hebrew is a word that we usually translate as an abomination. It's the toavot is actually the Hebrew word. It's the word that's translated throughout the Old Testament to be an abomination. Now, I'll put in your notes here. I want you to see what is being said here. The short verse does not refer to simply to fashions or styles of clothing or dressing, but is a warning contained in the final clause makes clear. There's a warning in the bottom of it, okay? That is, it refers, this is probably the first reference to transvestism, okay? A deviant form of sexual behavior, though this definition has to even be qualified even today when we use that term. In other words, man's things. The Hebrew does not specifically refer to what's our traditional men's clothing, what's traditionally women's clothing, okay? So we have to look at this in the context, and what the Bible is saying, there are certain things that you look at a man and you tell that's a man. Certain things you look at a woman, you can tell that's a woman. Okay? And so when we look at this passage here in Deuteronomy 22:5, it's referring to transvestism, when one sex chooses to dress like another sex. And in the Old Testament, this was often associated, you see there on your screen, to homosexuality, pagan cults where priests and their participants dressed the opposite of their sex to give the impression that you could actually have sex with a god. And so this is why the Bible forbids it. And there are other passages you'll see there on your screen that talks about the traditional clothing that men and women wear, okay? Jesus was asked a question, not about transgenderism, but he was asked a question about what was God's intention from the beginning. Look what he says. Haven't you read the scriptures? Jesus replied. They record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. Now here we have the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh. He's telling us. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Not everyone can accept this statement, Jesus says. But only those whom God helps. Some are born as eunuchs. Some have been made eunuchs by others. Some chose not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let anyone accept this who can. And in Jesus' day, the word eunuch was used in primarily three different ways. The first way it was referred to was to refer to a man who had been castrated, either by himself or someone else, in order to be care over a king or leader's harem. And if you go to the book of Esther, there's a eunuch who teaches Esther how to win the heart of the king. And he's over the entire, he's over the king's harem. Well, if he's been castrated, he has no sexual desires, thus he's no threat to the king's harem. Another way it was used is to simply refer to men who never married. In Jesus' day, they'd see a single Jewish guy walking down, they go, there's a eunuch. It was just a metaphor. We use them all the time. Another way it was used in Jesus' day is a term I introduced you to this morning, intersex, a person born with both biological parts. Okay? So people in Jesus' day were very familiar with this term, but you got to realize if you're born with both parts in Jesus, there was no help for you. There was no surgery. There's nothing you could do to correct this. And often it was known. And you were made fun of, and you were mocked, and you were excluded. In fact, the Romans called those who were born with sexual ambiguity eunuchs by nature. The Jews called them eunuchs of the Son, meaning since it was already aware that this person was born with both parts, the Son would expose it, meaning there's all this gossip, there's all this talk about, there he goes, there's that, you know, there's that person born with both of them. And so they were shunned and they were ostracized. So first thing we need to understand is that God created us, male and female. Here's the second thing the Bible says. God's perfect creation has been distorted by the fall. When God created this universe, it was perfect. Everything was in alignment. And then in one moment, Adam and Eve blew it. And this is Paul's point when he writes in the book of Romans. For the creation was subjected to frustration and futility, not willingly, meaning nature didn't want this because of some intentional fault on its part, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will also be freed from its bondage to decay and gain interest into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Paul says, listen, from the very beginning, God created it perfect. Nature did not want this to happen. We brought it on. And when humanity fell into sin, it brought this disorder in God's perfect creation. When you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and you read how God created the universe, you'll see there on the screen, it says that when God created, it says, let the earth was formless and empty and darkness cover the deep. The Hebrew word translated as formless is tahu, and it means to be in chaos. The Hebrew word translated as empty is bohu. It means there's this void, there's this vacuum in life. And in the beginning, God took what was chaos, chaotic, and he fashioned and he molded and he eliminated the chaos and he brought order to it. He brought meaning to it. He brought purpose to it. He brought perfection to it. And in just one sin, Adam and Eve sent the universe back into what it was before. Chaotic, confusing, no purpose, no meaning. Now, Adam and Eve could not have known the full fallout of this. Had Adam and Eve not sinned, we would not have this discussion today. We'd have no one who's confused about their gender identity. And people who experience these feelings of gender dysphoria, meaning I've got a male body, but I feel like I'm a female, or vice versa, I realize that they battle a lot of issues in our culture. And many of them battle depression because they're not accepted. I don't want that for any of these folks. I don't want anyone ostracized because they're having to battle something from the fall. Listen to me. I've said this to you in this series. Every single one of us we have a bent towards something that's wrong or sinful. Every single one of us are experiencing the imperfection of the fall in our own lives. And this is why we should never judge people or condemn anyone. We're all fallen people. We're all sinful people. We all need the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. But the church has ostracized these people for years. I welcome them here. I want them to hear the truth of God's word, because when they hear the truth and they apply it to their life, guess what? God frees them from all of this. We're all created in his image, but that image, we're all a little distorted. Here's the third thing the Bible says. I love this one. One day, God will restore creation. Y'all are really thrilled about that one, aren't you? You like living with the fallenness? I'm going to say it again. One day, God's going to restore creation. Amen. I worked in the yard yesterday. I found out I'm not as young as I thought I was. We have a little puppy named Oliver. He's home. We may lose him in the next couple of days. He's struggling. We had to take him to the vet last night. Audrey and Emmy, Emmy's our little amateur vet tech, and she knows all about these animals, and we're praying over Oliver. We're hoping he's going to get better, but again, it's a sign. There's some things, no matter how much prayer, no how much medicine you do, they still die. We live in a fallen world, but one day, we won't have to fear sickness. We won't have to fear death. We won't have to fear cancer. We won't have to fear getting older. We won't have aches and pains, because God's going to right all of this wrong. Adam blew it, but Jesus is going to fix it. And that's what I love about this story. In fact, John, who's given this vision in Revelation, says this in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. We get a brand new earth. No more smog, no more earthquakes, no more tornadoes, no more weather out of control. John writes in John 16:33, here on earth, Jesus says, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. We live in a fallen world. The word that Jesus uses here for trials and sorrows is actually one word, is solipsis. It comes from the root meaning to be pressed firmly down, to squash, to hem in, to afflict, to oppress, to harness, to be anxious, to be sickened, to be distressed. And the stress that comes from that was never what was intended. It's this idea that you're under a vice grip, just being pressed and pressed and pressed and pressed, and you can't breathe, you can't move, you can't live, you can't do anything. Jesus, that's what trials do to us. That's what sorrows do to us. And one day God said, you're never going to have that again. Never. Nothing on this planet is how God intended it to be. All of us at times we feel pressed down. We feel hemmed in. We feel stressed. We feel anxious. We feel like we're being squashed by life. Paul writes in Romans 8, to this day we are aware of the universal agony and groaning of creation as if it were the contractions of labor of childbirth. Paul says, even today, nature's begging God, fix this, fix this, fix this. And it's not just creation. We who have already experienced the first fruits of the Spirit also inwardly groan as we passionately long to experience our full status as God's sons and daughters, including our physical bodies being transformed. For this is the hope of our salvation. But hope means that we must trust and wait for what is still unseen. For why would we need to hope for something we've already have? So because our hope is set on what is yet to be seen, we patiently keep on waiting for its fulfillment. One day, God's going to correct it. He's going to reverse all these effects of what sin has done to our world. And just as there will be no gender confusion then, there's a way today even for people to experience life the way God intended without that kind of confusion. We live in a broken world. Everything's broken. And we experience that physically. We experience that relationally. We experience that emotionally. We experience that spiritually. I've said this several times. There are times you're on your way to church, you know, somebody says something in the car, and all of a sudden there's a fight in the car. And you're just going, ah. Then you get out of the door, and you walk up, and there's a greeter. How you doing? We're doing great today. We're fallen. And we're paying a price for this. But our God Not only says, one day will I fix it, God says, I'm already here today fixing this if you will trust me. Paul writes in Philippians this, but we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under its control. I love how Andrew Walker puts this in his book, God and the Transgender Debate. He says, we live in a Genesis 3 world with a Genesis 1 blueprint on the trajectory to a Revelation 21 future. That's where we are today. What else does the Bible say? Number 4, Jesus offers an abundant life right now. It's here. You don't have to wait for it. It's already available. Jesus said in John 10:10, a thief has only one thing in mind. He wants to steal, slaughter, and destroy. But I've come to give you everything in abundance, more than you expect. Life in its fullness and satisfaction until you overflow. I say amen to that. And for anyone who is struggling with any of these issues we've looked at, God offers you that. Romans 8:1, Paul says, so now the case is closed. There remains no accusing voice of condemnation against those who are joined in a life union with Jesus, the anointed one. Once you give your life to Christ, it doesn't matter how many times Satan points his finger at you, you just point your finger at Christ. There is no condemnation to anyone who is in Jesus Christ. And when you come to Christ, your sins are forgiven. You get a life here that you can live abundantly, and you get a promise of heaven one day. God may not change your confusion if you battle transgenderism or if you struggle with any of these other topics we've looked at, but he will give you the power to live your life to his glory so that you have that abundant life. You know, the Apostle Paul, he's one of my heroes. He says he had what was called a thorn in his flesh. He never tells us what it is. We're left to guess. And over his life, he said he prayed 3 times to God to remove this thorn in his flesh. Every single one of you, me included, we all have our own thorn in the flesh. Now, don't point to the person next to you. They're not your thorn in the flesh. They might seem to you, but they're not, okay? But we all battle stuff. Every last one of us. Some of you, you've got a hot temper. I mean, you can fire off faster than somebody can shoot a gun. Some of you, you battle a substance. Some of you may battle porn. Some of you may battle depression. We all are battling something in our life. And whatever that is, I want you to hear what God said to Paul that encouraged him to see this in a positive way rather than a negative way, so that he went on to live his life abundantly. Look what he writes. When he asked God these 3 times, God says, my grace is always more than enough for you, and my power finds its full expression through your weakness. So I will celebrate my weakness, for when I am weak, I sense more deeply the mighty power of Christ living in me. So I'm not defeated by my weakness, but delighted. For when I feel my weakness and endure mistreatment, when I'm surrounded with troubles on every side and face persecution because of my love for Christ, I am made yet stronger, for my weakness becomes a portal to God's power. Whatever is in your life that's your thorn in the flesh, Paul says, give it to me, let me use it for my glory. If you keep trying to fight it, you keep trying to ask me to take it from you, you're going to be defeated by it. Give it to me. Let me use it. My grace is all you need. Every single one of us has a bent towards something. We have the most powerful force in the universe living in us, and that's the Holy Spirit. And whatever your bent is, whatever your thorn in the flesh is, our God will give you the power to keep it under wraps. Whenever anyone's thorn in the flesh is, whatever your bent towards a particular sin is, and to those who experience this dysfunction, this disorder, any of you know anyone that experiences transgenderism, just give it to God. He'll give them the power. He'll give you the power. And one day he will take you home to live in heaven with him, and you'll no longer be plagued by this. James puts it this way, do not deceive yourselves by just listening to his word, the Bible. Instead, put it into practice and apply it to your life. So how do we apply what we're learning this morning from God's word? Number one, listen to those who struggle with gender identity. As I've told you throughout my years here, I'm from a family of alcoholics. Every Stanley that's tried to stick with one beer cannot stick to one beer. They end up becoming a full-blown alcoholic. They beat their wives. They beat their children. I've gone through more physical and emotional abuse than people could ever imagine. I've stared down the barrel of a gun of a father pointing at me trying to kill me because he was so drunk, but he missed. I understand what a bent does to people. And one of the reasons I don't drink is because I know it's in my DNA. If I picked up one drink, I know where it's going to go. Here's another reason I don't drink. Bible says don't become a stumbling block to anyone. I don't want anyone to think, when they look at me as a kid of an alcoholic parent, they see me outside drinking somewhere, oh, I guess that's okay, because I don't know what their bent is. I don't know if they had a predisposition to become an alcoholic. We deny ourselves certain rights for the betterment of everyone. But I don't see that a lot in the church today. I've been to a lot of wedding receptions. And I've seen a lot of people called Christians so drunk they could barely walk out the door. And I thought, what does that say to the world? Does the Bible say you can't drink? No. It doesn't. It doesn't say that. All it says is, don't let it master you. But for most people in our culture, it's all or nothing. You've been on a college campus lately? They don't order a keg just to have a little sip out of it. They pick the keg up and drink the whole thing. So when it comes to this issue of transgenderism, we need to listen to these people. They're struggling. They feel ostracized. They feel no one's going to listen to them. That's why they're turning to the government, because they don't feel they can turn to the church. James writes this, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. My mother told me over and over, God gave you 2 ears and 1 mouth for a reason. Listen more and talk less. But here's the problem. We all do it. Someone's talking to you. What are you already doing? You're already thinking, here's how I need to respond. So while you're thinking about how you need to respond, what are you doing? You're not really listening to them. So you miss something. Paul says, when someone's talking to you, you give them your undivided attention. You're not thinking about how you're going to respond. You just listen. Proverbs 17:28 says this, even fools are thought wise when they keep silent. With their mouths shut, they seem intelligent. Proverbs 29:20 says, there is more hope for a fool than for someone who speaks without thinking. How many of you would say with a raising your hand, there are times you have spoken without thinking? That's all of us. The Bible says, listen, listen, listen. Here's the second thing we can do. We can learn as much as we can about this issue of transgenderism. You could, over the next few weeks, go online and learn all you can about this. I've just given you a little introduction today. But they're already beginning to teach this in our schools, our universities, our high schools, our middle schools, and now even down to our elementary schools. And this is the issue that Ron DeSantis has in Florida. He says, I'm not going to allow this. These kids are too young to know. You know? And you may be standing around in your neighborhood or at work, and somebody says, well, what do you think of this transgender issue? What are you going to say? Are you going to say, well, as far as I'm concerned, they can just all burn in hell? Is that your answer? I hope not. I hope your answer will be, you know, God loves those people. He really does. And I love them too. Do you know anyone like that I could just sit down and talk with? That should be our response. Proverbs 18:13 says, listen before you answer. If you don't, you're being stupid, insulting, rude, and ungodly. God gets blunt, doesn't he? In other words, we need to listen and we need to learn as much as we can about all of these issues. Here's the third thing. We need to love the transgender person. So we listen, we learn, and we love them. We're commanded to love everyone. In fact, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he said, there's a second one. It's equal to the first one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22:39. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so I want to give you another verse that Jesus said. It's one of the most fearing fear-evoking verses in my life in Scripture. Jesus said, if anyone should cause one of these little ones to lose faith in me and sin, it would be better for that person to have a large millstone tied around his neck and be drowned in the deepest part of the sea. Oh, that's out of Jesus' mouth. He says, if you and I think we can be arrogant and just go live our life however we want to live without thinking about how it affects other people, and we cause someone to stumble, is the way the NIV puts it, Jesus said, it's better if we put you on a boat, took you out in the middle of the Atlantic, tied a 1,000-pound stone around you, and just threw you over. That's what he said. This is why we as Christians, we deny ourselves certain rights for something bigger. You see, we don't make it about us. We make it about him and his purpose. So how can we love them? Let me give you some things quickly. One, we love them by accepting the person. When I run into transgender people, they're more than welcome to come in my house. They can come in our house and have dinner with us. I want anyone welcomed in my home. Paul writes in Romans 14, why do you pass judgment on others? Why do you despise others for their differences? Swallow your pride. God has no favorites. Only God knows a person. How arrogant and idolatrous to think that you are better than God. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of God one day, and he will judge us. Transgender people are your neighbors. They go to school with you. They're at your workplace. They're created in the image of God. So don't mock them behind their back. Don't joke about them behind their back. Love them. Accept them. Here's the second thing we need to do. We love them by speaking biblical truth in a loving way. I talked about this last week. I believe that God's word is true. And I don't think we should use it as a hammer. I think we should use it as an olive branch. And it will offend some people. But we offend them more if we share it in an unloving way. Ephesians 4:15 says, practice speaking the truth in a loving way. I love that word, practice. You know what that means? That means when you know you got to talk to somebody about something, you stand in front of the mirror and you just practice it. And you record it. You go back and you listen to it. That's what practice means. It doesn't mean wait till it happens and you just, out it comes. You start already thinking, how are you, how are all of you this week, if you meet a transgender person and they ask you, what do you think about transgenderism? What are you going to say? My pastor showed some videos. You need to already have an answer. The Bible says, already have an answer for the faith that's in you. So you start practicing this. Here's another way. We love them by not only speaking the truth in love. Jesus said this in John 8, when you continue to practice or embrace all that I teach, you will prove that you are my true disciples. For if you embrace the truth, it releases more freedom in your lives. That's what I want for people, to be free. It goes back to Genesis 1:27. God created them human beings in his image. He created both male and female. He created them. Everyone's created in his image. We should never apologize or back away from biblical truth. But how we say it is just as important as the truth itself. And for those who are struggling with gender identity, they feel that the church is their enemy. They feel we hate them. They feel like we don't want them here. I welcome them here. Because I want them to experience the truth of Jesus Christ. And one of the areas that we're going to have to deal with this is when it comes to personal pronouns and names. When a biological male or female asks to be addressed by the name and pronoun of the opposite sex, what should you do? There's a conflict here. Well, out of love for the person, I would want to respect their wishes. But out of desire for truth, biblical truth, I would want to use the biologically correct pronoun. And in this case, it depends on the person. It depends on when this is. If this is the first time I've ever met them, I'm going to use the pronouns they want me to use. Because I'm trying to build a bridge to them. I wouldn't sit there and go, well, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. What's wrong with you? But I know Christians who would. And I know Christians who do. If it's my first encounter, I'm going to honor their wishes. I'm going to build a bridge. But over time, as I build that bridge, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to speak biblical truth to them about how God looks at this. You see, it's hard to discuss the gospel with someone when you're arguing with them over pronouns. Here's another issue, bathroom policies. That's going to be a challenging issue. Even here in our town, restaurants are now starting just to go to neutral gender bathrooms already in our town. They don't want to have to deal with this mess. Some have just created male, female, and in a gender-neutral bathroom. What about children who express issues with gender identity? What are you going to do with this? What are we going to do with this? Are we going to give them puberty blockers? These are the issues that people are going to look to us as a people of faith. What is the church's position on this? What does Jesus say about this? Again, I take you back to Matthew 18:6. But if you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the deepest part of the sea. We must have an answer that's loving, but also biblical. Here's the third way we can love them. We need to invest in them to develop their character to reflect more the Christ than our culture. The ultimate goal is for them to become like Christ. We can't do that if we're condemning them or if we're judging them. So we want to invest in them. We want to build a bridge with them. We want to give them our time. We got to develop friendships with people like this so that we, over time, are able to help them grow in their relationship with Christ. James puts it this way, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Paul writes in Romans 8, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop perseverance or endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confidence, the hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we all know how much God dearly loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. And what is Paul saying there? You and I need to be in the business of making disciples of Christ, not duplicates of our culture. In fact, the very first commandment that Jesus gave us in Matthew 28:19 about this was, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when you look at this verse, you naturally think the very first verb there is go. It's not. Go's not even a verb. In Greek, we call it something else. We call it a participle, which means a combination of a verb and an adjective. The very first verb is actually an imperative, which means a command, make disciples. If you translate it literally, Jesus, as you are going, make disciples. As you're going to work, make disciples. As you're going out to eat, make disciples. As you're going to school, make disciples. As you're riding your bike, make disciples. As you're working out, make disciples. We are to be in the business of making disciples for Jesus Christ. But the problem is, we get distracted. We come to church, and Satan gets us distracted. We start sitting there and going, how much longer is PK going to keep going? I can't believe this outline's 2 sheets long. Man, it's hot in here. What happened to this pew? It wasn't even clean. Somebody's not wearing deodorant. We get distracted. You see, when Satan gets you and me distracted from the very main commandment that God gave us to make disciples, guess what happens? Culture wins, Christ loses. Let's be a church that makes disciples so that people can experience Philippians 4:13. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. I find that the strength of Christ's explosive power infuses me to conquer every difficulty. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, it is finished, it was. But again, the thief, his job is this. Jesus said, I'm the gateway. To enter through me is to experience life, freedom, and satisfaction. A thief only has one thing in mind. He wants to steal, slaughter, and destroy. But I've come to give you everything in abundance, more than you expect, life in its fullness until you overflow. That's what God wants to do. But there's an adversary out there called the devil. He wants to steal it from you and me and others. So wrap up here. I'm putting together for this fall a disciple-making ministry. It's called Replicate. This ministry is the idea of Pastor Robbie Gallatin. He's the pastor of Long Hollow Church in Henderson, Tennessee. Now, he didn't start out this way. When he was in his mid-20s, for 3 years, he had a huge drug addiction problem. $180 a day drug addiction problem. He was addicted to heroin and cocaine. This addiction caused him to steal at one time up to $15,000 from his own parents to fuel his drug addiction. And after running out of money and watching 8 of his friends die of overdoses and 6 be arrested for drug use and sale, and after completing 2 drug rehab programs, which he failed both times, he was sitting in his little place of residence, and he was depressed. And then he remembered when he was in college, someone had shared the gospel with him. And he just cried out to God, "God, I can't live like this." And he showed up at a church. And he was met by a guy named David Platt. David Platt led this guy to Christ and said, "Listen, I want you to come into my disciple-making group. And I'm going to disciple you to be the man of God that God wants you to be." For 12 years, he was in this group with David Platt and several other men. And he grew and he grew and he grew. And David Platt says, "God's hands on you. You need to go back to school." He went back to seminary in New Orleans. He got his MDiv, and now he's a pastor of a church. And he has started this wonderful disciple-making ministry called Replicate. It's published by Lifeway. And if you're interested in it, this fall, on a Saturday, I'm going to introduce it to our church. And if you want to make disciples, you really want to make a difference in this world, you want to reach this world for Christ, show up at that meeting. I'll give you all the details about it. I'll give you all the materials that are going to be involved in it. I'll tell you how it's structured and everything. Southside, we are not called to sit, soak, and saturate. We've been called by God to make disciples. Let's be a church that does that. Truth, how do you know it? When you hear it. When you hear it from God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we've heard the truth of your word today. And now as we come to this time of communion,